Good evening.
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's sing together from the Mission Praise Hymn Book 486. Now thank we all our God.
It's right that we praise your name and worship you. We have so much for which to be thankful. Father, we thank you for life. We thank you for health and strength. We thank you for energy. We thank you for food and clothing and warmth. We thank you, Father, for this church. We thank you for the fellowship we enjoy. But Lord, most of all, we thank you that you as God not only made us, but loved us. Amen. Came into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus, with the express mission of going to a cross and there dying, carrying our sin, my sin, on himself. We bless you that he paid a full price for all our wrongdoing. We thank you for his death and then for his rising again and his ascension and exaltation. And one day, Lord, we believe that this same Jesus who left and ascended to heaven will descend in glory to reign and rule. Lord, we bless you for the Lord Jesus, so much for which to be thankful. But we thank you most of all that you loved us and gave yourself for us. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you this evening that there's no one here by chance. We thank you, Lord, that you are a sovereign God, and we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, I thank you tonight that we've all come here from different lives, from different experiences, different things on our hearts and minds, different circumstances to go home to. And yet, Lord, you delight in the detail of every life. Father, we thank you for our salvation. And we bow down and worship. And Lord, we just want to lift you up with our praises, with our lives, Lord, with all that we can. Lord, enable us, help us to live lives that glorify you, because Lord, without you, we cannot do it. Help us, Lord, to be men and women and children of God, Lord, that bring pleasure to you. Lord, do whatever you need to do in our lives. And make us more like Christ, that we will decrease and you increase. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing God. Oh God, we bow down and we worship you and we just declare tonight that you are the one and only true God. You are high and lifted up. You are sovereign and all things are under your feet. And you're in total control of the whole world, of our lives, of every single thing. And we bow down and worship that God. The true God that we know through Jesus. Thank you for the deposit of the Holy Spirit that guarantees our inheritance. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for all that you are to us. Be glorified in Jesus' name.
Amen. To render thanks unto the Lord, it is a comely thing. And to thy name, O thou most high, due praise aloud to sing. Thy loving kindness to show forth, when shines the morning light, and to declare thy faithfulness with pleasure every night. On a 10-stringed instrument, upon the psaltery, and on the harp, with solemn sound and grave, sweet melody. For thou, Lord, by thy mighty works, hast made my heart right glad, and I will triumph in the works which by thine hands were made. Let's sing the first four verses of Psalm 92 in the Black Psalter. Psalm 92, the first four.
To the Lord, when it is a come. great.
Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this evening we indeed come to bless your name. We, servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord, would come tonight and bless the Lord. And with our voices and the instruments we have, do we praise you tonight, O Lord our God. And yet, Lord, we come not only to praise you together, but also to hear your words. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit of truth might come upon us now and open our hearts and open our eyes and open our minds, that we might behold the riches of your words. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Turn, if you would, to Paul's second letter to Corinth. This is not an easy chapter, and when I anticipated our unusually youthful Kentish congregation tonight, I wondered if perhaps I'd chosen the wrong one. Nevertheless, it's God's word. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians does read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just glad it's not me. Now, before we go any further, let's just consider these first two verses. And my plan is to preach through the entire epistle as I have through the first. Paul begins by saying he is an apostle. And he usually does that. His right to write to them is because he is an apostle. But there is a particular emphasis here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Why does he specify that? I'll tell you why. Because in the second part of the letter, from chapter 10 onwards, Paul is dealing with people who claim to be apostles and are having an effect and an influence in the church at Corinth, but they are not genuine. Now, we came across them in the first letter, and they are criticizing him and whispering to the Corinthian congregation, he's not really an apostle. You don't really need to listen to him. Now, Paul later on is going to demonstrate he is a genuine apostle, but right now he merely claims he is an apostle who? Of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God willed it. He's not some charismatic charlatan, a popish prelate clad in purple, claiming all the rights of an apostleship. God himself appointed Paul to be an apostle. Therefore, what follows is coming from one who met the resurrected Lord Jesus personally, who has been set aside and sent out by him with the gospel to the Gentiles in particular after the Jews. We live in days in which it is not uncommon for people to claim to be an apostle. I ask you, what's the difference between a preacher and an apostle? Because I would humbly submit that what I say tonight is worth hearing. You, at the end, may beg to differ. But I'm not an apostle. Well, as an honest occupant of a pulpit, a Bible preacher, that which God has revealed in his word, that we proclaim and that we preach and that we share, no more and no less. If I were an apostle, I could have received my own revelation, which I share with you. I think it was the great John Owen chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, who said, "If a private revelation is shared by Scripture or is found in Scripture, it's not worth having. And if it's contrary to Scripture, it's not worth believing. What I share this evening, and indeed any day, and God willing every preacher we have in our pulpit, is no more and no less than what God has revealed in his word." And these charlatans that Paul is going to deal with from chapter 10, they are a different kettle of fish. But Paul from the beginning here says, an apostle by the will of God. Not because he wanted it, not because he applied for the position and his CV was deemed acceptable, quite the contrary. To whom does he write? To the church of God, the gathering, the ecclesia, the people of God at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Now, if you're familiar with the Corinthian church, you may raise an eyebrow at that expression. Are they really the church of God? What a rum bunch they are. There are incestuous relationships going on, or at least there were until Paul put a stop to it. These dodgy self-appointed apostles continue to have an influence in that congregation. Are they really the church of God? Yes, they are. They may be imperfect in their living. They may be imperfect in their doctrine. But they have believed the gospel. You know, there will be many in heaven whose theology was not quite correct. Now again, I humbly put it to you that my theology is totally correct. If it were not, I would change it. But there are many in heaven whose views right now I could not agree with, I could not share. Let me also say, as in what the Lord said to the Ephesians in the book of Revelation, there are many whose theology is correct and precise. They have a sterile orthodoxy, but there's no salvation in the heart. Ideally, we would have a living, saving faith and be correct theologically. These people are incorrect on so many different levels, and yet they are the church of God. I'm encouraged by that. Because I think, well, if there is grace enough in heaven to admit the Corinthian, there's grace enough in heaven to admit me. And he makes that very point. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In many respects, that is a typical Pauline introduction. That's how Paul writes his letters. Blah, blah, blah. I think he really means it. The people to whom he is writing, another difficult letter. He wants the grace, the kindness of God to be bestowed upon them, that they might know and continue to know peace with each other and peace with God. This is not the feeling of peaceful. This last week or two, I've been touring around old churches. That is what I like to do when I'm free. I know. And I will invariably sign the visitor's book. I don't usually leave a comment, but other people do. And in the visitor's book of these old dusty churches, people have said, thank you for leaving the doors open. It feels so peaceful in here. I don't feel peaceful in there. It's interesting. I don't feel peaceful. Paul is not talking about the emotion. Sit down and breathe in and breathe out. And let's see, none of that. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. We were born at war with God. We were naturally in a state of enmity with God. But by Christ Jesus dying upon the cross of Calvary, we can have peace with him. And it means that when we stand before him in death, we do not need to be afraid. Though we are sinners, condemned and unclean, for whom whom even the fires of hell are not enough. Yet we have nothing to fear, because Christ Jesus paid for our sin at Calvary. He bore our hell upon the cross. We can, like Esther, enter the throne room and live. Paul then talks about suffering. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. I don't know what manner of tribulation Paul is talking about. Elsewhere, he talks about being given a death sentence, probably literally. And we know that there is all manner of tribulation available to us. There is the general trouble of life which all human beings go through. Man is born to trouble. As the sparks fly upward, I quote so often. There's another type of trouble, specially reserved for the believer. There is that war within you, between the old and the new nature. The devil will do all he can to entangle you. He cannot snatch you, but he can try to trip you up. The world would always try and pull us down. You would always try and invade our churches to bring us away from God's word. All manner of trouble and persecution as well. We may not be persecuted. I'm glad we are not. But there are a great many believers around the globe today who are persecuted. I don't just mean an unpleasant name at school or a joke at our expense. They are locked up. They are facing death. But whatever the tribulation, whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, whatever the pressing, Paul talks of God as being the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Are you in need of comfort tonight? Don't look to me. I'm an empty vessel. Don't look to a church or some hotshot preacher. Look to God himself, the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort. There may have been a time when we sung it to death, but what a friend we have in Jesus. Read through the words of that hymn. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Joseph Scriven was, if you need to look that man up. No empty rhetoric or cliches there. He was a man who knew tribulation. He and tribulation were on first name terms. He knew it so well. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Paul now gives a reason for why God allows us to go through trouble and difficulty. We've all asked, haven't we? Why, Lord? We who are so willing to take the blessing, not so keen to take the hardship. We bless his sovereignty when things go well. We question it when things don't go the way we like. In everything, give thanks. What, everything meaning the bad things as well? No, everything apart from that. No. One of the reasons God permits our suffering, and notice in the book of Job, the devil cannot act except with God's permission, is that it provides us with a ministry to help other people. That terrible time through which you went, that period of pain, you are now in a position whereby when others go through it also, you can now encourage them and bless them. You are God's agent, his worker, his representative, to bless those people. That is why it is so important we fellowship together and we attend church. Yes, of course you can believe the gospel and just watch God TV all day. But who is blessed by you doing that? Who is comforted by your testimony? Who is encouraged by what you have been through? No one is the answer. No one. And it is encouraging to any pastor of a church before or after a meeting to hear and see conversations being had. More than just, you know, what are you doing this week, but trying to bless each other and strengthen each other and comfort each other. With the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. So we can comfort others and God comforts us. Indeed, God comforts others through us. I bless God for those who have been saved a long time. They have such a reservoir of experiences upon which to draw that they might bless those who are not so old in the faith. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, there are two ways of understanding that fifth verse. One way, which may be rather more Jewish, is that they thought that before the age of the Messiah come, there would be birth pangs, there would be pains, there would be troubles and suffering. And that we are on the cusp of the glorious messianic age. Now, 2,000 years later, of course, we are still here. And yet, when any believer dies, they enter that glorious age. They leave behind this muck pot of a world. There's also a sense, though, of that verse whereby when Christ was on earth, he suffered. Isaiah, through the spirit or prophecy, called him the suffering servant. Not only did he die on a cross, but his whole life, most of it spent, I think, engaged in carpentry in an obscure place. It would have been a hard life. He was no king in a palace. He was a working man. And no pupil is greater than his teacher, no servant than his master. If Christ suffered while he was on earth and we are to be like him, we should expect to suffer too. Indeed, the Christian will suffer more than the non-Christian. If you want an easy life, don't follow him. I will do all I can to win people to the Saviour. But Jesus himself said, count the cost. There is a cost involved. I do fear I repeat myself all the time. Indulge me again. The Lord said, take my burden upon you. There is a burden to bear. Think of an ox or a farmyard animal carrying something around. But that wonderful man, Matthew Henry, said, his yoke is lined with velvet. His yoke is lined with velvet. And we Christians are called to suffer. We are not immune. We are not exempted. In fact, there is more of it reserved for us than for the unbeliever. If Christ suffered, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. We walk as he walked. And yet he goes on to say, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Our being a Christian is the reason why we suffer. Our being a Christian is the reason for our being consoled and comforted during that suffering. There are burdens to bear, but sufficient shall be the strength you are given to bear them. There is pain to be had, but the comfort you are given is greater than the pain you go through. There is a price to be paid for being a Christian. Oh, don't misunderstand me. There's a price to be paid for salvation, and you don't have to contribute a penny. When Christ was nailed to that wooden cross, he paid for your sin in full. No contribution, no tip, no top-up need be paid. Indeed, you have nothing to pay. You're broke. You're worse than broke. You're in debt. You have nothing to pay or contribute. Christ bought your salvation in full. And yet to follow him, there is a price to pay. But let me assure you, what he gives you in heaven and in this life will more than make up for any price you have to pay. He says, now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings that we also suffer. These are false apostles who are going round and are admired by the good people of Corinth. It seems that what they are saying is that, well, Paul can't be a real apostle because look at all the hardship he goes through. Surely, if God approved of him and his ministry, he wouldn't have to go through all that pain. I mean, we don't suffer. You judge for yourselves, people of Corinth. Who is the real apostle? And yet Paul is saying here, yes, I suffer for the gospel. They don't suffer for their worldly gospel. The real gospel, the real message of salvation has never been popular in the world. You tell people, live a good life and God will give you heaven. They'll like it. That's fine, not a problem. Or say, God is a God of love and peace and harmony. And he loves everybody regardless of what they do. Partly true. There is no hell. People will think, you know what? I like that kind of religion. That's fine. I might even go to church one day. They won't. If they won't go to the church for the truth, why bother going for a lie? But the real gospel is repent because you're a condemned sinner. And you've got to humble yourself before God and repent of what you've done. You've got to cry out to him and ask him to be saved. You've got to realize that you can't contribute anything to your salvation. Foul eye to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Oof. The world isn't so keen on that. So Paul is preaching Christ and him crucified and suffers for it. The charlatans are preaching probably a form of Platonism, Greek philosophy. And the world applauds them and they suffer nothing for it. And Paul is saying, though we suffer and are afflicted, it is for your sake, for your consolation and for your salvation. We suffer because our message is worth suffering for. A false gospel offers neither consolation nor salvation. They're good at tickling ears. They're not good at covering one on the day of judgment. He says that if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we suffer for the gospel, it's so you Corinthians can learn from our example. If we are comforted by God during that period of suffering, it's so that we can comfort you Corinthians. In other words, whatever happens to Paul, it's so the Corinthians can heed that example and grow thereby. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. The Corinthians, those who are faithful, are presumably suffering for the truth as well. Some are not, some are. And yet that is a sign that they're going to be part of the consolation. Either the strength and support that God gives to us here in this world, in this life, or the great consolation we get when we stand before him. If we could but understand a measure of the glories and the beauty and the wonders of the heaven to which we are destined, we could endure anything this rotten world throws our way. Somebody once said, I think he was a liar, by the way, so don't say amen at the wrong point. Somebody once said, we can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Rubbish. If we were more heavenly minded, we would be of far more earthly use. The problem is we're not heavenly minded enough. We are earthly minded, worldly minded. We need to have our mind transformed and renewed, not shaped and molded by this world. And rest assured, there are many churches in this land who get their theology not from God's word, but from the world. There are examples I could give. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. So I said before that we Christians are called to suffer. Very few of us are called to suffer what Paul went through in verse 8. We don't really know much about it. Above strength, beyond measure, despaired even of life. Are we talking of Paul here? Because wasn't Paul a real man of faith? You know, you look at the classic pictures of him holding a staff with his long beard, nothing can faze the man. Well, if Elijah was a man just like us, how much more the Apostle Paul? Is it some kind of persecution? I imagine so. He has gone through such an appallingly horrible time. I mentioned it a fortnight ago, the last time I preached, but on the 24th of this month was the anniversary of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in Paris, where thousands of believers were murdered for the gospel. And what Paul describes here in verse 8 might be a theoretical prospect for us, but it's all too real and shared an experience for many around the world, past and present, and dare I say future. He said, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. One commentator says that the expression there has a kind of formality about it, as though it really were a sentence offered by a court or a judge upon Paul. How he escaped it and continued to live to write the letter, I do not know. But again, we have another reason now for why God allows his people to suffer. The first one given is that it's so we can help others who might go through that same experience here in verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. When we suffer, we trust more in God. When we don't suffer, we trust more in self. Oh, I've been a Christian many years. I've never had any hardship or trial. I'm so strong. But when I've been so weak, and I've been on my knees crying to the God of heaven, and he delivered me, I have learned to trust him more than to trust myself. I am like Pharaoh. I'm a staff upon which if I lean, I'll splinter myself and fall. But I shall trust in the Lord with all my heart. Lean not on my own understanding. In all of my ways, acknowledge him so he can direct my path. But he says here not to trust in ourselves but in God. He then adds a strange detail. Who raises the dead? What does he mean? Well, Paul was given the sentence of death, presumably by a Roman court. And I think eventually he was executed, by the way. But clearly in this situation, God rescued him and metaphorically raised him from the dead. He was condemned to die. He did not die. He's been raised. Or is his point that raising from the dead is such a wonderful, powerful miracle? Have you noticed, by the way, that when pretend healers heal people, it's usually of things you can't see or verify. You raise someone from the dead and then I'll believe you're a great healer. Never happens though, does it? But God, he raises from the dead. The God who can raise from the dead can help you pay that gas bill. He can also help you sleep the night before it's due. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us. He did deliver, he does deliver. The God who helped you in the past will keep on helping you. The God who strengthened you in the past will keep on strengthening you. He doesn't ever tire of you or get bored of your company. When you pray to him, he doesn't hold the receiver from his head because you keep going on. He keeps on helping and assisting and strengthening until the day he calls you home and you won't need his strength anymore. He will keep on delivering, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. The God of heaven says tonight, trust me. Not trust me, trust him. The 2020s, what a decade. Pestilence, now poverty. What's next? I don't know the future, I'm glad. But I do know that my God is trustworthy. And I know that he never lets people down. This morning we spoke of David. Do you remember when the young lad David went out to meet Goliath? What if he thought, what if God isn't with me today? He was with me when I fought the lion and the bear, but will he be with me when I fight Goliath? No, he knew that God, he's not fickle, will change his mind. He knows that God will be with him. And he went out and he defeated Goliath. God calls you tonight to trust in him. He will still deliver us. And finally, verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. you also helping together in prayer for us. Is Paul contradicting himself here? Verse 10, he says, God will deliver us. Very bold, very great. In verse 11, he wants the Corinthians to pray for him. In whom does he trust? Well, I certainly wouldn't trust in a Corinthian to pray for me if that was. And yet Paul is saying, you also helping together in prayer for us. I do not understand prayer. I really don't. Why would a wise sovereign God heed me? Or if he is so wise and sovereign and has already made his mind up and I'm simply praying to him, why bother? Many times I say there are things in the Bible which are true even though I cannot dovetail them together. And one I think is prayer. God is wise and sovereign. He knows far more than we will ever. And yet when we pray, he responds to it. If the Corinthians pray for Paul and Timothy, God will help them all the more. So not only do we give thanks for everything, but we also pray without ceasing. Well, not an easy passage of not an easy chapter, but I would urge you tonight. Know this much. Number one, suffering to some extent is obligatory. When things go wrong, don't think God has abandoned you, or God is punishing you, or God has made a mistake. Don't just trust him when things go well. Trust him when things don't. That's the test of your faith. Consider also who you listen to. The Corinthians were listening to Paul, but to other people as well. Don't heed the siren voices of the world and the charlatan. If you have suffered and you've come out through the fire of affliction, now bless those who are going through it. Remember, it is God himself who comforts you. And knowing that it's God who comforts people, still pray for them. Because that is God's pleasing will. Amen. Let's sing together 191. Then we'll have an open time for anyone who would read from the scriptures or pray. 191.
You reign in majesty.
Father, we do pray for the suffering church. It's one thing for us to listen about your purposes in our sufferings, but what are they compared with so many Christians, whether in North Korea or Pakistan or Central Asia or the Gulf countries or Central and North and Eastern Africa, Lord, so many places, large countries like India and China, where your people are going through such fires of tribulation at this time. Their churches being destroyed, their pastors being imprisoned, and sometimes killed, the women being raped, children taken from their parents, many, many Christians imprisoned, often with the threat of death. And these are simply because they've trusted you as Lord and Saviour. Father, we'll never meet them this side of eternity, but we would pray for them. We ask that, as we've just heard, somehow our prayers would be of help. Would you strengthen them? Would you enable them to go through all that they're going through with confidence in yourself? And Lord, you are the one who has delivered in so many situations, and you do deliver. And you say in your word that you will deliver. Please, Lord, deliver them from despair and despondency and discouragement and the sense of abandonment. More than that, Lord, we would pray that you deliver them from their physical sufferings. Lord, bless them. And those loved ones at home wondering what's happening to them when they're perhaps in prison, Lord, be merciful to them. Provide for them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Someone, the consolation that I have received, when I have received so little because I have suffered so little, how might I strengthen a fellow believer who is going through severe hardship when I can barely imagine it myself? Oh Lord, not let my prayer for their deliverance, their fortitude, their courage, their sense of the spiritual be hampered by my inexperience and lack of knowledge, but rather that all those who suffer for the name of Christ, as they know it, as I speak, that they may be lifted up with the knowledge and peace and comfort that comes from above, not consolation of this world, by the supernatural presence of the Spirit of God, that light may come into flame within them, that they may be thrilled, that's the correct way of putting it, by the knowledge of the true God, and that their sufferings are not in vain, and that they are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, not for a political ideal or for on a whim or the part of some wretched despot, but that they will be knowing that they are suffering for Christ, and that they will be, as the dying thinking, and at some short space of time, that they will be with him in paradise. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Number 200.
Morning, my morning, new mercy.
sanctify you through and through, spirit, soul, and body, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord, come quickly.